Good to see you. My name's Mark, and we are going through a series at the moment here at the Free called Love Matters, and we're thinking about love, and we've been thinking about sexuality, and you know, a lot of these TV programs, they have that previously on, you know, just in case you missed an episode. Well, previously on this series last week, we did a bit of a little theology, I guess, of sex, and we thought, what does the Bible say about sex? And we said that sex is sacred, and we said sex is sacred because we are sacred. If we are followers of Jesus, and if we are believers in him, then his Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The Bible says we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and so sex is sacred because we are sacred, and you know, where we take our bodies, these become sacred activities. We said sex is sacred, we said sex is broken, and I guess one look at our society or one look at the world kind of shows us just how broken sex is and the damage and the pain that it can cause and the abuse that can take place within sexual relationships. And lastly, we said that sex has a saviour, and we looked at the fact that actually Jesus, when he stepped into our world, he stepped into our sexuality as well, and that there's hope when it comes to our sex lives. And today we're going to think and look at marriage, and we're going to think about what the Bible says about marriage, in particular who the Bible says marriage is for. And as we go through this evening, inevitably this is going to mean that we look at same-sex relationships, and this is something I do, knowing just how much pain and hurt the church has caused gay people. And this is something that as a Christian, as a church leader, I'm deeply ashamed of and deeply embarrassed about. The pain that the church has caused people who are in same-sex relationships. How Christians and the church has attacked and has marginalised and has hurt those people who identify as being gay. And so I give this teaching tonight not wanting to contribute to that pain at all, but also with a deep sense, a deep conviction that we do engage with what I believe the Bible says. I also want to say before we get going on this material that I really want our church, and I say this as much to myself as anybody, I really want our church to stop talking about homosexuality as being an issue. When we discuss and when we debate what the Bible says and what certain verses mean or don't mean regarding same-sex relationships, we can think that we're talking about an issue and discussing that. And I know I've said that and that I've done this on many occasions. But the truth is, over the past months, as I've read, as I've studied, as I've talked to a variety of people, it's become increasingly obvious, and maybe this should have been a lot more obvious to me sooner, that this isn't an issue that the church faces, but a people that need to be loved. You see, the problem is when we talk about it being an issue is we dehumanise it. And then when we dehumanise something, we feel that we can say what we like to who we like, about what we like. And that's not the case at all. This is about people who are created by God, who are made in his image, and who often love God and his church deeply too. It's about people who have been wounded by some things their brothers and sisters in the church have said to them. It's about people who have been hurt by the way that Bible verses have sometimes been used against them. This is not an issue for the church to solve. It's about Jesus' church learning to love all people with grace and truth. One of the books that I found particularly helpful over the past few months is by a gentleman who rejoices under the name of Preston Sprinkle. Isn't that a great name? This man shouldn't be a theologian, should he? He should be doing something more exciting with his life. But Preston Sprinkle's written a book called People to be Loved. And there's a story at the start that when I read this book, I just couldn't get out of my head. And I want to read it to you, because I think it captures something of what I've just been trying to say. Eric Borges was raised in a conservative Christian home. At a young age, Eric realised he was different, and other kids at school let him know it. He endured relentless and ongoing bullying throughout kindergarten and the rest of his elementary school years, which were tarnished with horror. Eric says, "I was physically, mentally, verbally and emotionally assaulted on a daily basis. This led to chronic migraines, debilitating depression, suicidal thoughts and a whole host of other mental and physical problems. My name was not Eric, but Faggot. I was stalked, spat on and ostracised. On one occasion, he was assaulted in a full classroom and nobody intervened, not even the teacher who was present. Throughout school, Eric was treated like a monster, a subspecies of the human race. I was told that the very essence of my being was unacceptable. I had nowhere safe to go, not even church. In his final year of college, Eric came out to his parents. He told them he was gay. After performing an exorcism on their son, they told him, among other things, that he was disgusting, perverted, unnatural, and damned to hell. Later that year, they kicked him out of their house. Eric shared his story on YouTube in 2011. In the video, he encouraged other youth who have similar experiences that it gets better. Having suffered in a hissing cauldron of ridicule and torment, Eric wanted to help others to find comfort and hope to pull them through the pain. 1 month later, Eric killed himself. I wish Eric's story was an anomaly, but it's not. Having listened to countless testimonies and looking at startling statistics, I'm disheartened to say that the Christian church has often played an unintended yet active role in pushing gay people away from Christ. Sometimes away from Christ and into the grave. The ones who don't kill themselves often end up leaving the church. But here's the thing. Most people who are attracted to the same sex don't end up leaving the church because they were told that same-sex behaviour is wrong. They leave because they were dehumanised, ridiculed, and treated like an other. I find that story absolutely shocking, but let's be honest, it's one of many, as Preston Sprinkle writes. And I love the way he just frames it a bit later on in his book. He says this: if the church is ever going to solve this issue, it needs to stop seeing it as an issue. Homosexuality is not a people to be solved, an issue to be solved. It's about a people who need to be loved. So this evening, if you're here, if you're listening, I want to assure you that if you're gay, I want to assure you that God loves you. I want to assure you that you are welcome in our church. And I want you to know that you can receive God's outrageous grace and unwavering truth in your life. And I'm sorry if you've ever been made to feel otherwise. And please understand that this teaching, as we go through it, comes from a place of great love and great humility. I'm always learning. And I don't claim to have all the answers, far from it. But I want us to engage with what the Bible says as well. Let's pray together, shall we? And so, Father, would you give us open hearts? Would you give us open minds this evening? And Holy Spirit, would you lead us into truth, I pray. Speak to us. Speak to us, Father. And help us to not treat this as an issue this evening, but help us to treat this as people, as real people, real lives and real stories. Amen. Amen. So we're thinking about marriage this evening, and you know, the Bible is full of stories about marriages. There are good marriages and there are bad marriages, and there are marriages that have, quite frankly, should never have happened. You know, just take King Solomon. King Solomon had 700 wives. And you imagine the chaos that caused him, and trying to please all those women at once. He's a brave man, a brave man. And it seemed that as we went through this series on love and sexuality, that we needed to engage with the topic of marriage. And so we're going to look at some passages from the Bible and what marriage may look like. And so I want us to go right to the beginning of the Bible. And so if you've got if you're using the Bibles in the chairs there, we're going to go to page 4. It's Genesis chapter 1. It's page 4 in those Bibles, or Genesis chapter 1 in your Bible. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We've just, imagine if we've been reading the whole of the chapter, we've just been reading about the creation story and all the different bits and pieces that God created. And then in verse 27 it says this: "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." So right at the start of the Bible, right at the start of Scripture, we see this incredible truth being laid out, that whoever we are, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're widowed, divorced, whether we're young or old, every single person bears God's image. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? It's an incredible thought. The person you're sitting next to this evening bears the image of God. Just have a look around. For some of us, that's easier to imagine than others, I can imagine. And some of us will find that easier to swallow. But we, all of us, bear the image of God. And look else at what it says. God created mankind in his own image. And then it says, male and female, he created them. So here's another truth right at the start of the Bible, that together, male and female express the image of God. There's a sense that actually that a man on his own can't quite do it. There's a sense that a woman on her own can't quite do that. That actually together we express the image of God. There is something of God in every single one of us. This means that there's no one who is ugly. There is no one who is worthless. There is no one who is out purpose in life, because we are created in God's image. I wonder if some of us need to hear that this evening. We're feeling a little bit less about ourselves. Feeling a bit low about who we are and who we're created to be. The truth is, right from the start of the Bible, God says that you are made in his image. Now let's look on further into the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And look in your Bibles, or it's on the screen. And it says this: "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." If we flick on, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said," "Way!" No, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." First thing I want to say about these verses is that some people have taken and used these verses in a horrible way to attack gay people. And they've pointed to this and they've gone, "See, says Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know, that's what God's intention. And they've taken what is an incredible story and what is an incredible, beautiful truth at the start of creation, and they've trivialized it and boiled it down to attack and to hurt people. And they've been put on banners and it's been put on placards to hurt people. That is wrong. That is wrong. Whenever you see that happen, you've got my permission to go and poke them in the eye or kick them or something like that. Okay, because it's horrible. It's horrible. This is an incredible truth. The second thing that we can see happening in these verses is the first ever marriage taking place. There is no big dress here. There is no big ceremony. There's no glitzy reception with a dodgy DJ and a sticky dance floor in the corner somewhere. But what we see happening here is Adam and Eve committing themselves to each other in Earth's first ever marriage. They leave their parents' home and they are united as one. But does the fact that the first marriage we read about in the Bible, the fact that it's between a man and a woman, rule out same-sex marriage and relationships today? Logically, it doesn't follow that that's the case. Just because the first marriage was between a man and a woman, it doesn't necessarily follow that all marriages after this should be as well. But I want us to drill down a little into these verses, because I think there's more going on than first meets the eye. I think actually there are some important things being said about what marriage is. You see, first of all, we read that Eve was created to be Adam's suitable helper. This shows us that Eve was considered to be a good fit for Adam. And secondly, Adam and Eve's marriage is given universal application. In verse 24, look what it says. After it describes what happens to Adam and Eve, it says something along the lines of, that is why, or therefore in some Bibles, or for this reason in other Bibles. It says, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's a sense here, I believe, that this is not just meant to be a nice romantic story about Adam and Eve getting together and hooking up together. That actually there's a sense that this is meant to be seen as a blueprint, as a template for all human relationships. And in these verses as well, we read about Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. We're going to learn a couple of Hebrew words together this evening. And this is the first one. It tells us they become one flesh. And the Hebrew word for one flesh is echad. Okay, we're going to try that together. One, two, three. Echad. Lovely. I said to the people this morning, I said, you now need to wipe the person's head in front of you where you've just spat all over the back of the head. Echad. But echad means that two people are united together, that there's a deep, intimate unity between two people. And the clear message here is that in being married, Adam and Eve form a deep, intimate unity. Now, part of this is, of course, sex. That actually when Adam and Eve then slept together, there was that deep, intimate unity formed between the two of them. But I think it's more than that. I think that this echadness, this intimacy that they have, goes deeper than that too. You see, elsewhere in the Bible, this word echad is used. And it means, it's to describe a family unit being created. That there's a close family bond taking place. So later on in Genesis 29, we read about this guy Jacob, who steals his brother's kind of inheritance from his father, and then he goes running away, and he eventually gets together with a new family, and his father-in-law Laban once turns to Jacob and says to Jacob, you are now bone of my flesh. He says to him, you are now echad to me. So he's saying to his son-in-law, he's saying, we're a strong family, we've got a strong unit here, me and you. And later, King David, when he's speaking to the tribes of Israel, he goes to his own tribe, Judah, and he says to all the people of Judah, he says that you are Echad to me, you are relatives of my flesh. He's saying to this tribe of Judah, we're a strong unit. We've got an intimate thing going on, a strong bond going on. It's not just about the bond of sexual relationships. It's about something deeper too. It's an incredible idea that mapped out from the beginning of time that marriage is about two people coming together and forming Echad, having this deep unity together, this deep bond together. This isn't about having kids. This isn't about having kids. This is about two people coming together to form a new family. Another phrase that we see being used here as well is this idea of a suitable helper. Look what it says in verse 18. It's there on the screen. God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. This definitely sounds sexist, doesn't it? Yeah. Absolutely. This sounds probably sexist. That women are created to be at man's beck and call. That every man, we get a little gold bell and we can just ding-a-ding-a-ding. You know, and women will come running and serving us and all that kind of stuff. This isn't what's happening here. Okay? This isn't what is happening here. The word helper being used here was more commonly used for describing military help. That sounds a bit more like women, doesn't it? Military help. And it was the word used in the Bible, is the word used to describe how God is active towards Israel. That when Israel were under attack and when they were being invaded, and it says that God helps them. This is the word that it used. This isn't about weakness. This isn't about being subservient or being at someone's beck and call. This is about strength. It's also the same word that Jesus uses later on in the Bible when he says, I'm going to be with my Father and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will be your helper. This is the word that he uses as well. So if you think this suggests the Holy Spirit is inferior or weaker to us, you can go and take it up with him. Come and let me know how you get on with that. Be very interested, you know, if you go and stand and call the Holy Spirit weak or inferior to you. This isn't about weakness. This isn't about being subservient to someone. But what happens here is that Adam is told by God to look at all the animals that he's created. And Adam's asked to do two things. First of all, he's told to name all the animals. How cool would that have been? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there, naming the animals? What a laugh. We could try that this evening, couldn't we? Come up with new names for them. It'll be awesome. He's told to name them. And then he's told, you know, is there a suitable partner here for you? That's a strange idea as well, isn't it? That all the animals are kind of paraded in front of Adam. And God says, do you fancy any of them? Adam gets the monkey, puts a bit of lipstick on it and a dress and goes, no, it's not quite doing it for me still, God. And they kind of look at a few others and all this sort of stuff. And there's not one that helps him. Not one that does it for him. And so God creates a suitable helper, not just any helper, but a suitable helper. And essentially, Eve is suitable because she's human. But is it Eve's humanness that is the only thing that qualifies her as being suitable for Adam? You know, I think her being female plays a big part in this as well. Yeah, the Hebrew word, this is another Hebrew word for us this evening, our second one, that is used here for suitable is kenegdo. Let's try that together, 1, 2, 3, kenegdo. And this is the only place in the Bible that this word is used. And it's the only place in the Bible that it's used because it's a compound word. Now, we're getting quite deep here now. But what we mean by compound word is that it's two words that have been kind of mashed together to make a new word. And the two words, Hebrew words, that are being mashed together here are ke, so ke, the first part, which means like, the same as or like, and negdo, which means opposite. So we've got these two words, like and opposite. And so this brand new word, connecto, that's made just for this verse in the Bible, means like and opposite. The same as and opposite. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating because this is the word that is used to describe Eve and her suitability for Adam. She was like him because she was human. But she's opposite him because she's female. And this is the relevant point, isn't it? If it was simply Eve's humanness that qualified her to be a suitable partner for Adam, the verse would read, I will make a suitable helper who is like him. Who is like him. But the point that Adam needed not, but the point is that Adam needed not just another human, but a different sort of human, a female. So God uses the word like and opposite. Eve was kenegdo. She was like and opposite Adam. That's what made her suitable for him. Some people have said that the difference here, that her being opposite him doesn't lie in her being female, but just the fact that she is a different human being. And let's be honest, we're all different, aren't we? We're all unique. We are all unique individuals. We all have different personalities, different characters, different likes and dislikes. However, it seems to me from this passage in Genesis that her differences to Adam were wrapped up in her sexual differences. That's the important point that's being made here. And so we start to see the significance of these passages in Genesis and why they are considered a God's blueprint for marriage. Now, according to Genesis 2, three things seem necessary for marriage. One, that both partners need to be human. Two, that both partners need to come from different families. And three, that both partners need to display sexual difference. They need to be different genders. In fact, the whole of the creation account in Genesis seems to center around differences, culminating in the creation of Adam and Eve. If you've got your Bible open, just flick back one page to Genesis chapter 1 and have a look at verses 3 to 27. Just scan those through. Because in the creation account, every day that things are created, we see different like and opposite things coming together. It's fascinating. Different pairs that complement each other coming together. So if you scan through, we have God and creation at the start. Then we have light and dark. We have earth and sky. We have sun and moon. We have land and sea. We have humans and animals. And at the pinnacle of creation stands male and female. God created mankind, male and female. He created them. Now this is so cleverly written. This is so cleverly written. If we could read it in the original Hebrew, we would see just how clever it is. That these different opposite pairs keep coming together, day and night, sun and moon, land and sea. And what we're supposed to go is as it gets to Adam and Eve being created, we're going to go, they belong together. I get it. Just as all these differing pairs belong together, Adam and Eve belong together as well. In fact, it's so cleverly written that on each day of creation, each different pair, one of them is male and one of them is female. It uses a male noun and a female noun for each pair. So we've got these differing pairs, male and female, coming together, coming together, coming together. So okay, yeah, I get it. I see it. It's such a smart piece of writing. Seems to me that these differences are so important. They're a central part to God's creation. You know, Genesis 2 isn't meant to be read as a science book for how God created it. It's a study in differing pairs. It's a study in like and opposite pairs coming together. And when thinking finally just about human sexuality, how important is verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2 to what we've been thinking about these last couple of weeks? It says this, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now last week we talked about how sex and sexuality is broken. And one of the things that is broken about sex and our sexuality in society is this thing of shame. That for so many of us, the experience we've had of sex, or the exposure we've had of sex in our lives, is such that it's left us feeling guilty or hurt, abused and empty. And it's led to this feeling of shame. Yet, here we see, at the beginning of creation, we see Adam and Eve being able to stand there naked and feeling no shame. This is God's plan for sex. He doesn't want sex to leave us feeling shameful. He doesn't want us to feel broken, to feel abused, to feel hurt. He wants us to feel no shame. And so here's the hope. Here's the hope, and I hope you feel this all through this series, is that God can bring us to a place where we feel no shame. That if we've had things done to us, if we've experienced things, if we've seen things that have hurt us and left us feeling shameful, there's this hope, and this is part of what God's been doing since the beginning of time, of getting us back to creation, getting things back to the way he wanted them to be. That you and I can know a sex life and can know sex where we feel no shame. I love this verse we used last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where, having listed loads of ways, not just sex, but loads of the ways that we mess our lives up, Paul writes this, and that is what some of you were. But he says this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. We don't have to stay the way we are. There is hope. Right, one more thing before we break for cake. And it's this. You know, if we were building our study tonight on marriage just by looking at a couple of verses or a few verses in the Old Testament, then we're on rocky ground. Unless there are other passages in the Bible that might begin to endorse some of the things we've been looking at. And I think Mark chapter 10 might be a passage that we can look at. So if you flick forward to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 10, it's on page 1014. And here we see there's a passage where the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the guys who knew their Bibles, or the Bible they had then, back to front, are trying to trip Jesus up. And they would often stop him in public places, kind of with the, you know, then you think you're so clever, Jesus, well, what about this? And ask him to answer a question. There's a sense there's this happening here. And Mark chapter 10 verse 2 says this, some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? Jesus replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So, let's be clear from the start. This passage is about divorce. It's not about same-sex relationships. This isn't a passage where the Pharisees ask Jesus about gay marriage and he shuts them down with a straight no. In fact, there isn't a passage where Jesus does that. But let's see what's happening in this passage. And we just need to focus in a bit and give this some thought before we break for cake. Now, in this passage, they're asking Jesus about divorce. And if it's okay for a man to divorce his wife. And so, Jesus, in his answer to this question, goes back to the verses in Genesis that we've just been looking at. And one of the verses that Jesus quotes is that one in Genesis 2:24. He says, look, it's not a good idea for a man and a woman to get divorced, because when they got married, remember what it says in Genesis, it says the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now you think, that's a strong argument from Jesus. Should people get divorced? No, because when they've come together, they are now one. And it's almost like they rip apart, they tear apart, and it's going to be difficult, it's going to be pain. You get the sense that Jesus is saying that. That's a good argument in himself. But it's interesting what else Jesus quotes. Look at the start of that. Look what else he quotes. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then he goes on, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Why does Jesus quote another chapter of Genesis? And why does he quote that particular bit? It's not relevant to his argument. He's won the argument with the second part. He didn't need to preface it with, but God made them male and female. Unless, for Jesus, marriage, as soon as he thought about marriage, as soon as he clicked in with what marriage is about, unless for Jesus it was something that was for male and female, that actually sexual difference was important for Jesus whenever he thought about marriage. Because let's be honest here, what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus, saying, what's marriage about? What is marriage? How would you define marriage? Can people get divorced? And so for Jesus, it's almost like when he thinks about marriage, he thinks it's for a male and a female. And it's about two people becoming one, becoming ekad, becoming one flesh. And it seems to me that that's what Jesus is saying here. It seems that when we look at verses in the Old Testament, and when we look at what Jesus says marriage is, that marriage is for a man and a woman, and that it's for them to pair up for life. So far we've spent our time, our study tonight, looking at a few verses in Genesis, and then some part of Mark chapter 10. But what I want us to do, just for this final bit, is just to step back a little bit and look at the Bible as a whole. Rather than just focusing in on a few verses, look at the Bible as a whole. And when we do that, I think we can see that the design of marriage is an overarching theme, is a narrative, a distinct narrative that runs all the way through the Bible. You see, starting with Adam and Eve's marriage in Eden, we then see the rest of Scripture picking up and using the picture of an earthly marriage between a man and a woman as a reflection of God's commitment to his people. So over 20 times in the Bible, over 20 times in books like in Genesis, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Song of Songs, Isaiah, Hosea, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Ephesians, both books of Corinthians and in Revelation, we see God comparing himself to a husband who has made a deep commitment to his people. And he says that he describes his relationship with his people and with the church as being like a marriage. And he says to us, he says, look, I'm your husband, you're the bride, and I'm your husband, and I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to give up on you, and I'm never going to hurt you, and I'm never going to walk away or move away from you. And he says, just as a husband is committed to his wife, he says, that's the strength of the commitment that I have towards you. And this is like a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Time and time and time again, this same picture comes back. I'm a husband, you're the bride. I'm a husband, you're the bride. I'm committed to you. Until we get to the book of Revelation, and part of the book of Revelation gives us a picture of what is to come. And in Revelation, we see this, the culmination of this incredible wedding, this marriage taking place between God and his people. Let's read what it says in Revelation 19. It says this, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's going to be an incredible place. It's going to be an incredible wedding to be at. And the good news is, if you're part of his church, if you love Jesus, you're going to be there. In fact, you're taking part in it. It's your wedding. It's us getting married to God. It's an incredible picture. And it's important. It's important, I think, that this is a marriage between the husband and the bride, between the bridegroom and the bride. And that our earthly marriages, therefore, are a picture of that. And God's commitment to us is a picture of that as well. Now this is a huge challenge, therefore, to those of us who are married, or those of us who one day think we might be married. Because our marriages aren't just a celebration of our love for somebody else. And they're not just a show, a display of our commitment to the person we're married to. Our marriages are meant to point to that kind of picture. Our marriages are meant to show people what God's commitment is like to his creation. When they're not just a celebration of love and commitment. Our earthly marriages are a prophetic act pointing towards what God is like. Now, I find that hugely challenging because I look at my marriage to Liz and I think to myself, does my commitment to Liz mirror God's commitment to his people? Does my love for Liz mirror God's love for his people? Do people look at my marriage to Liz and say, that's a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like? Probably not. But that's what it's supposed to do. That's what it's supposed to do. You know, in the church we talk about things being sacraments. We don't use that kind of language in Baptist churches, in our church, very often. But they're sacraments. There are certain things that we believe point towards something bigger. So communion, for example, is a sacrament. Now what we're doing there literally is having a meal together, having a little bit of bread and having some juice together. But it points towards something bigger than that, doesn't it? Good. It points towards... You can answer me if you want. Jesus' death. Well done, everyone. Thank you. It points towards Jesus' death. We're saying what is happening here is bigger than that. Baptism. When we baptize people and we dunk them in the water behind it, that's a sacrament. What are we doing? We're getting people very wet. And we're saying this is like a bath that's washing you clean. But what are we saying? We're saying it's a sacrament because we're saying it's not as if you are washed clean. We're saying you are washed clean. That you join in Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. Something bigger is taking place. And when we talk about marriage, marriage is a sacrament. It's not just what we see happening. Two people coming together saying, I love you. I'm committed to you. We're saying it points towards something bigger. And we're saying that it points towards God's commitment to his church. It points towards God's love for his church. It points towards what heaven is going to be like. That's a huge challenge for those of us that are married. Because we need to step up. We need to step up and make sure that that is what our marriages do. Because if there is confusion, and there is confusion in society about what marriage is and what it could be, and people say, well, it could be like this, it could be like that, it could be this. If there's confusion, that's the church's fault in some respects. Because we haven't done a good enough job of showing what marriage really is. And we haven't lived out what marriage really is in our everyday lives. And if the church, if we stepped up and said, yeah, this is what marriage is all about, there'd be far much more clarity about what marriage is. The problem is, I think, is when we say that marriage is something else. It's when we say it doesn't have to be between a man and woman. When we say it could be something else. I think we start to deny that it's doing those things. I think we start to deny that it's a sacrament. I think we start to deny that it's pointing towards something bigger and better. It points towards God's love and his commitment to his church. So, what does the Bible show us about God's plan for marriage? Let's just recap as we finish tonight. I think in Genesis 1 and 2, we see Adam and Eve coming together to become one flesh. And we see this word connecto being used, this like and opposite. And pairing that up with these different pairings that come in the creation story, these like and opposite pairings that come together, I think it does highlight the need for sexual difference in marriage. I think that when I read Mark chapter 10, I think Jesus does endorse that view as well. But we also see this narrative, this overarching theme of marriage that is taken all the way through Scripture. That huge challenge for us, those of us who are married. And the outworking of all this for us as a church, for us here at Frinton Free Church, is that we don't affirm gay marriage. We also don't affirm any sexual relationships that take place outside of what we see as God's original plan for marriage. We think that any sexual activity that takes place outside of marriage misses the mark as far as God is concerned. Whether this is people of opposite genders, the same gender, adultery, promiscuity, pornography, divorce, or us simply lusting after someone in our hearts, all of this, we would say, misses the mark, and it goes against God's original plan for marriage. But listen, it's important for us to see in all of this that we all miss the mark. The Bible tells us that every single one of us does this. In Romans 3:23, it says this. It says that all of us have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. This means that we cannot and must not point at any individuals or any group and judge them and say, you've got it really wrong, or you've got it really wrong, or you're doing what God doesn't like, or you're doing what God doesn't like. Because all of us are doing what God doesn't like. And the Bible says, Jesus in fact said, before you start pointing the finger at other people, you've got to take the plank of wood out of your own eye. We cannot and must not judge any individual or any groups of people because we all miss the mark. And this is the point, isn't it? That it's not my salvation, your salvation, isn't based on what we do with our bodies, what we choose to do with our bodies or don't do with our bodies. My salvation, your salvation, is based on what Jesus Christ chose to do with his body, which is to lay it down for you and for me. To give his life for you and for me. That is the big salvation issue here. And all of us need him to have done that. All of us need his grace and his forgiveness. Because all of us will experience temptation in our lives. We've all experienced it today, I promise you. And the thing is, you don't get to choose your temptation. I don't get to choose my temptation. But we will all be tempted. And the experience of same-sex attraction isn't sinful. But we get to choose how we respond to temptation and how we react to that. Listen, just as we finish, I want to say this, that in a church this size, there will always be a diversity of views on any subject. And so often that is down to individual likes and dislikes and preferences. How we like music, how we don't like music, where we like to sit, how long we want the sermon to be, how short we want it to be. There are all these different likes and dislikes. And sometimes these differences will be about how we read and interpret passages of the Bible. And I talk to a lot of you. And I know for certain that there are people here within our church who will disagree with me about how I've chosen to interpret Scripture today. But listen, my hope and prayer is that despite our differences on this, we can still choose to be family together. I believe we can. I believe that actually tension is a good thing. It's an interesting thing to say, though, isn't it? Attention is a good thing. But tension is a good thing. You think about musical instruments. The instruments we've heard to play tonight, they're often based on tension. The tension of the strings needs to be such. You think about pressure and tension within an engine to make it work. Pressure and tension can be a good thing. And I think it can be a good thing within a church as well, as we listen to each other, as we learn grace, as we learn to love each other, as we learn that we can still worship and serve alongside each other, as we learn that we can still take communion together and love each other. In this way, we choose to become the true body of Christ. It's beautiful and it's diverse and it's a place where all are welcome. You see, when I read the Gospels and when I read stories about Jesus, I'm forever, I don't know if you notice this, I'm forever seeing Jesus drawing near to people and people drawing near to Jesus. All kinds of people. Broken people, sinful people, marginalized people, people who are considered to be clean and unclean, pure and impure. Some of them are befriended by Jesus and he becomes friends with them. Some of them are confronted by Jesus. But listen, all of them are loved by Jesus. Listen, nobody walks away from Jesus ever feeling condemned. Nobody. Nobody. In fact, the people who are most repelled by Jesus tend to be the religious hypocrites and the people who thought they had it all together. And so as a church, congregation at Seventh Hour, I want to call each one of us to love people Jesus's way. To choose to love people regardless of where they're at. To choose to be people who don't condemn, who don't judge. I don't want anybody to ever walk away from this church feeling condemned or judged because of what's been said or hasn't been said to them. And in this case, because of what we've been looking at today, loving people regardless of their sexuality. Let's handle every single person who comes into our church community and who we meet out on the streets in our lives with Christ-like love. Because this isn't an issue for the church to solve. This isn't an issue for our church to solve. This is about a people who need to be loved. And you can do that, and I can do that. We've got to play our part.